Long, long ago, in a land far away, there lived a wealthy and influential man in a powerful and renowned civilization. This man had everything a man could want. He lived in a technologically advanced civilization. All the best that life had to offer was there. He dined on the choicest foods prepared daily by his skilled servants. He wore the finest clothes in the land, and he lived in a grand and enviable estate. He also held a prominent position in the royal family, which brought him all kinds of privileges that others did not get to enjoy. The land he dwelt in contained some of the grandest architecture, really, of all time. Had a fine agricultural system, a stable super economy, a mighty army to ensure the nation's dominance for many years. This is where most people would like to be in life. It's where they struggle and study and work and try to figure out a way to get there. He was there. He was already there. He'd been there almost his entire life. He was comfortable. He was safe. Highly entertained. Popular. Well-respected. Rich. Top it all off, and this seems unfair, he was even handsome in appearance. What more could a man ask out of life? Some of you may be struggling to get even a piece of that. Yet for him, there was one thing missing. One thing that over the years he came to value above everything else that he had. You're saying, are you kidding? What was it, a woman? No, he had that too. He had the pick of the crop as far as he was concerned. What he wanted, nothing in this world could give him. He wanted to be close to God. He wanted to be on God's side. He wanted to be with the people of God, the God of Israel. It states in Hebrews 11, 24 to 27, by faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, considering the reproach of Messiah greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. Amazing. Moses came to the point in his life where nothing he had in this world really meant anything at all to him. He made up his mind, and his decision was about basic loyalty and basic love. What was the first love in his life going to be? He decided it was better to love God and to be with God's people and love them and be identified with them than it was to hang on to all of the pleasures and riches and power and beauties that he had in that mighty empire of Egypt. This choice changed the entire course of his life. You know that. You've read Scripture. But it also changed the entire course of the nation of Israel forever. Because when people think of Israel and deliverance, they think of Moses. Well, this morning we're going to get a challenge from Holy Scripture. We too live in a modern land of luxury and entertainment. Maybe not quite with all that he had, but then again, we have some things he can never dream of. And we're going to be challenged about this same basic loyalty and love that Moses had to make up his mind about. The passage we're going to read is direct and to the point. It's not too difficult to understand for all those people that say, well, we don't really know what the Bible says. I think everyone in here will know exactly what the Bible says. It's not difficult to understand. It is, however, very difficult to obey. It's going to be a struggle. And so, as you're listening, ask God to deal with your heart this morning, because God needs to work on our hearts in this regard. 1 John is the book we'll be in this Sunday and next, chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. It says, do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away, and also its lusts. But the one who does the will of God lives forever. I probably don't even have to preach on this for you to figure out what it means. I should tell you something about the epistle in which it was written. The Apostle John, somewhere around AD 90, was writing to those who were already believers. He says at the end of the letter and near the end, chapter 5, verse 13, "These things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have everlasting life." He had an encouraging purpose in the letter to reassure believers that they really had everlasting life, that they were born of God, that they knew God. But there were tempters and deceivers that had come into the church back then as there are today and had convinced them of various lies. And so he wrote to expose those lies and to develop their discernment. In the midst of that, he gives this warning to the church: do not love the world or the things in the world. It's a challenge that we still need to hear as Christians, because there's tugs on our heart to be loving and appreciating the worldly things more than our relationship with God. And so that's why it's such a challenge for us. Really, it's kind of abrupt. It's an uncompromising statement. It tells us in no uncertain terms that love for God, that is the love of the Father as it's described there, love for the Father is what it means. Love for God and love for the world are incompatible. There's no way you can put them together. If you think you're loving both, then you don't understand either one. It's a passage that looks us squarely in the face and forces us to answer, like someone grabs our shoulder and says, make up your mind who you're going to love. You're going to love the world or you're going to love the Father? You're not allowed to answer both. You got to choose one. God won't let us say both. There are lots of things that are battling for your affections right now. You're going to leave here, you're going to go off and do whatever you do every week. And there are things that battle for your affections. They want you to love them. They want you to prioritize them. They want you to be loyal to them. Well, what do we do here every Sunday? Is we say, be loyal to Christ. Be loyal to God. Love Him. Let Him be the first in your affections. That's what this passage is saying. It's just doing it a little more directly than some of the other passages. We need to ask God to energetically let His Word work in our hearts so that we will have real love and affection for God. It's not good enough to come to church. It's not good enough to say we believe certain things. We have to love and enjoy our God and let that fill our needs, satisfy our souls. And there's a poison called the world that often draws us away from the Lord. Well, in order to accomplish this, it's a very simple outline. First, he gives us the basic command, do not love the world, and then he follows by the reasons for the command, and we'll get to those reasons next week. We're just going to consider today the basic command. That's it, the whole time, just that. Look at verse 15. Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. Now, this is a thou shalt not kind of command in the Bible. We know there's 10 of those in the Old Testament, actually a lot more than 10, but famous 10. Well, here's one in the New Testament. The New Testament has thou shalt nots also. And here's one of them. Thou shalt not love the world. That's what he's saying. It's a restrictive command. It urges us not to go in a certain direction. There's danger there. God's watching after us. He knows you'll think it's fun and attractive, but it won't. It'll ruin you. And so he says, don't go there. Don't love that. Don't ever love the world. Don't ever let your heart be attached to the things in the world. Before we consider the command, I want to take one more step back and look at why he puts this at this point in his letter. Why did John write this here? Well, as we look back at verses 12 through 14, and let your eyes glance back there, you'll notice that he says some things to encourage the believers there with their identity. I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins have been forgiven you for His name's sake. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know Him who has been from the beginning. I'm writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I've written to you, children, because you know the Father. I've written to you, fathers, because you know Him who has been from the beginning. I've written to you, young men, because you are strong, and the Word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. So he's given them encouragement. You know, you have victory over the evil one, and yet now he wants to warn them, move from exhorting them to warn them not to love the world. The world is evil. So he encourages them, and then he warns them. He encourages them with who they are, and he warns them of what not to love based upon who they are. I think John's warning is given to remind them and us that even though we Christians have victory over the world, we're still in the world. And so we're going to be faced with a lot of the temptations that come at us from the world. We're going to have a lot of opposition from the world to the work we want to do. And so we need to understand the world. What is the world? There's a good question. What is it we're not supposed to love? What exactly is John prohibiting here? The term world in Greek, the original Greek, is cosmos. It's used in at least three different ways in Scripture, in the New Testament. It's used sometimes and less often to mean the physical planet itself, the earth, the mountains, the seas, the lakes, the trees, and all of that. But cosmos is also used much more often to mean the world of humanity. In particular, as the gospel went out from Israel and from the Jews out into the whole world, we're reminded that God loves not just Israel, but the whole world. John 3:16, for God so loved the world, that is the world of humans, not the planet, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. This cannot be the sense of the term world John is using in 1 John 2:15 to 17, because John would not tell us not to love something that God loves. God loves the world there, and here we're told, do not love the world. Obviously, there are two different senses. So it's the third use of cosmos that is quite common in John's writings that is meant here. He refers to the world as the evil world system that is opposed to God and his will. The evil world system that is opposed to God. The world of humanity has an evil bent away from God. Many people erroneously think humanity is neutral. Sometimes people choose good, sometimes evil. That's incorrect. Humanity as in the whole, in mass, and in particular, we are bent towards doing wrong. We're bent away from doing God's will. We don't naturally want to keep his commandments. There's evil in humanity. And it produces, as John goes on in here, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride in life. And none of that is seen as good. The wickedness of this world is confirmed to us in many other passages in John's writings. I just want you to consider this for a while and realize we're not dealing with a morally neutral world. The thinking of humanity is not objective when it comes to the things of God or even ethics. The world's education is opposed to the Word of God. The governments of the world are opposed to the rule of God. The institutions in the world resist the wisdom of God. Scripture directly tells us those who do not listen to God are of the world. 1 John chapter 4, verses 4 through 6. If you don't listen to God, you're of the world. In other words, it's the natural and common thing for the people of the world not to listen to their Creator, but to turn their ears away from the Bible. That's pretty obvious. Take the Bible, walk up to someone, say, "Hey, I'd like to tell you some things I learned at church today." That's the spirit of the world in them, and that's why they don't want the Bible. Not only that, but John tells us the entire world, not part of it, the whole world lies, that's a present tense verb, in the power of the evil one. Who's that? That's Satan. Chapter 5, verses 18 and 19. As much as modern man likes to pride himself on being in control of his own destiny, you know, all of these sci-fi things, Star Trek, we're going to pull ourselves up, evolve better, reach the stars, improve ourselves. That's how man likes to think of himself. The Bible says the evil world is controlled and determined by the evil one, lies in the power of the evil one, not man's will. Man's will is controlled and used like pawns by the evil one. Man's will has been enslaved to sin, to Satan, ever since the garden when they succumbed to his temptation. Man does not choose good. Indeed, man, the scripture says, has no capacity to choose good. He only chooses one form of evil rather than another form of evil. And he prides himself in the form that he chooses. And he looks down on the others that don't choose his. Since all of that is true, ultimately, we're also told about the world that the world will be severely judged along with Satan. Jesus said in John 12:31, "Now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world shall be cast out." And in John 16:11, Jesus says, "The ruler of this world has been judged." We don't actually see his judgment presently, but the cross judged Satan. Believers in Christ, on the other hand, have been saved out of the evil world. We're told that in the Upper Room Discourse in John 15:19, "If you were of the world would love its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." And then in John 17:6, "I manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world." You're no longer in the world, no longer of the world, that is. You're in the world, but not of the world. You were chosen out of the world system, and you were given as a gift to Christ. So you're no longer part of the system. You're in and surrounded by the system of evil, but you're not part of it anymore. You've been saved out of it. He saved you out of it because he's going to judge it and destroy it, and he's not going to destroy you. In fact, the world doesn't even know God. I mean, you'll hear the world talk about God. You'll hear their words sing to God, pray to God, but they don't know God. They don't know who he is. They don't know what his character's like. It's so sad listening to all the people. It doesn't matter what side of politics they take talking about God. You don't know God. First of all, if you want to talk about God, talk about Christ. If you want to get the right gods, let's start talking about Christ. And if you want to talk about Christ, make sure it's the Christ of Scripture. Because they've got all kinds of other Christs out there now. It's interesting. In John 1:10, it says, "Christ was in the world, and the world was made through Christ, and the world did not know Christ." Pretty amazing. They don't know Christ. Evil has blinded people so greatly, they don't know their own Creator. I mean, everyone knows their mother. Everybody knows. But they don't know their Father. They don't know who their Heavenly Father is. They don't know the Creator. And since the world doesn't know their Creator and doesn't know God, it doesn't even know us, the people of God. They can't even figure us out. "See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we would be called children of God." 1 John 3:1. "And such we are. For this reason," the reason that we're children of God, "the world does not know us because it did not know Him." We're strange. Peter says we're aliens and strangers in the world. What do they do with us? Well, they take a good long look at us. They hate us. 1 John 3:13, "Do not marvel, brethren, if the world hates you." That's exactly what we do. We marvel. We're like, but we're nice people. We're here to help out. We're telling you the way of life. You know, who's going to look after you when your other worldly buddies turn away? We're there for you. They hate us. It's irrational. John 15:18, "If the world hates you," Jesus said, "you know that it has hated me before it hated you." Their hatred of Jesus is irrational. He's going to save them, give them everlasting life, and they hate him. He speaks the truth to them, and they call him a liar. Thankfully, though the world hates us, God reassures us and promises us that we have victory over the world. John 16:33, "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage, I have overcome the world." Jesus wins in the end. Hallelujah. Jesus wins in the end. He's overcome the world. We didn't overcome the world. He did. And we jump on the bandwagon. And we win because we're with him. He's the victor. Now listen, this is very important for you to understand about the world. Because the world that John is writing about is not just evil. I think you got that. The world is evil. It's not just evil. It is a system of evil. It's organized in its rebellion against God. This organized rebellion is hinted at in the word cosmos itself, which is a word that originally had the primary meaning in Greek of order and arrangement. Kosmeo is the verb associated with a noun. It still meant in New Testament times to order something or regulate it or even to adorn it. For example, kosmeo is used in 1 Timothy 2:9 in reference to women adorning themselves modestly. Our English word cosmetics comes from this word. Ladies adorn or decorate or arrange their faces. Also, cosmeo is used in Luke 21:5 for Herod's temple being adorned with beautiful stones. So the word itself hints at this order. Yet there's even more biblical evidence that informs us of this organized rebellion against God. The scriptures speak of three main influences that keep this world ordered in an evil direction. The first is evil leadership. The world has evil leadership to direct its evil ways. The second is lying teachers or lying prophets to endorse and inspire what the leadership, wants them to do. Kind of gives the justification for thinking the way they think in the world. And then the third influence is all the peer pressure from those in the world that try to pressure us into going along with them. So you have evil leadership, you have the prophets and teachers that give wrong messages, and you have the people that eat it up and provide pressure with one another to keep going in that direction. The devil, the false teachers, and the worldly people. They're the three ingredients to this system, three components. They're all needed to keep the system of rebellion going against God. We just read in 1 John 5:19 that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. The devil is the leadership over the world system. Yes, God is God and king over even the devil, and he has all things, even evil, under his control. We don't need to be worried about that, but in terms of the system itself, Satan is the king. Jesus refers to Satan as the ruler of this world and says that he has been judged. And in 1 John 2:18, we're told that the world is filled with antichrists, not one antichrist, but he said, you heard antichrist is coming, even now many antichrists have arisen. That's stated again in 1 John 4:1 through 6, where it talks about the spirit of the antichrist fills so many teachers and they teach falsely. That was true 2,000 years ago. That's certainly true now. In 1 John 4, 5, and 6, it teaches that the world listens to the false teachers. The world loves that message. The world loves the message of the world from the false teachers. They want what the false teachers are saying to be true. Interesting, it says in 2 Timothy 4:3, people will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires. They'll turn their ears to listen to the ones that correspond with what they want to be true. Why do you think some of these megachurches that don't mention sin and judgment grow so large? We could grow this church that large. We'll just call it a different evangelism strategy. No, it's called abandoning the Word of God. Quit preaching the Word of God. People like what they hear. That's what they do. Or they preach only little portions of it to make it sound like it's the Word of God. It's not. So there's a supply and demand here in the system. The devil and his teachers are ready to supply a multitude of lies for the people. And the people like it. Give us more. Give us more. Satan supplies the lies through the teacher. The world consumes them. If you get a little glimpse into what the Scripture teaches about the world, I hope you can understand why John then writes this basic command. It says, do not love the world. Once you see what it looks like and how ugly it is, once you smell the stench of the world, you can understand from the eyes of faith, you are not to love this world's system. It is an evil system of humans directed by Satan through his false teachers that persecutes the people of God, that hates Jesus, and that is judged by God. He saved you out of it. He doesn't want you to love it. You cannot love that and love the Father. You can't. It's not just that you won't, you can't. It's not possible. God is saying they're polar opposites. Choose the pole you're going to be drawn toward. Now, I want to give you an even closer examination of this world before we move on. One great way to understand something is to look at its origin. So I want to take you back to the Old Testament. I want us to go all the way back to Genesis and show you the origin of the world. Now, you might be thinking, oh, we're going to Genesis 1 and 2. No, that's the origin of the planet and the solar system and the universe. We're talking about an evil world system. So you might say, oh, I'm going to turn to Genesis 3. That's where man falls into sin. You're getting warmer. In Genesis 3, we hear of the devil tempting Eve in the garden. She ate the forbidden fruit, gave to her husband, and he ate, and they sinned, and they lost their spiritual lives, and eventually it led to the loss of their physical life. They lost their garden paradise. They lost their security. They lost a good relationship with God and with themselves. That one rebellious act brought death and sickness and evil and curse into the world. But the sin of Adam and Eve only laid the backdrop for the development of the world. Because to say it again, the world is more than simply the presence of sin on the planet. The world is an organized system in rebellion to God. So we have to read just a tiny bit further in Genesis to see where and how this evil system got started. So go to chapter 4 of Genesis. And in particular, verse 16. Genesis 4:16. If we were to read verses 1 through 15, we don't have time. We'd see that Cain and Abel were born. Cain was the first human being ever born because Adam and Eve weren't born. They were made. Cain killed his brother Abel, and the Lord appointed a sign for Cain. It says in verse 16 that Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. And through Cain's marriage to one of his sisters, yes, that's what I said, Cain married his sisters. You say, what a despicable guy he was. No, actually, that's the only good thing we know Cain ever did, was to marry one of his sisters. You say, what are you talking about? Because marrying your sister was not forbidden this early in human history. That law came later in the law of Moses. It was by no means forbidden at this time. In fact, it was demanded. It was demanded that they marry their sisters. You think I'm whacked out up here, don't you? But see, I know math. Adam and Eve, multiply and fill the earth. How's that going to happen? There's only one way. Little boys and the little girls are going to marry sisters. That's how God ordained it from the beginning. There came a point in time, for whatever reason, that God said no longer. It might have had to do with genetics. It might have had to do with other things. But he said that's not the way it's going to be any longer, and he forbid it. But not at the beginning. It was God's plan. By the way, homosexuality was not God's plan. That would have been a dead end. They wouldn't have gone anywhere. No human race, no you and me. Obviously, there's no wisdom in that. What are you supposed to say? I mean, that's just obvious, right? What else can you say? You know, and so I don't know what else to say on that. I mean, it just doesn't work. We have kids in here. It just doesn't work. All right? That'd be the dead end for the human race. So Cain did the one good thing. He married his sister and then kills his brother. Yeah. From that marriage, he had a son. He named him Enoch. That's not the good Enoch you think of who walked with God and was snatched up into heaven because he walked with God. This Enoch is part of the unbelieving genealogical line in Genesis 4:17 and following. And then since Cain had so many other children, and since man lived so long on the earth, who knows how many children he ended up having. I mean, when you live 900 years, you can have a lot of kids. Cain, from all of those descendants, built a city. A city. And he named the city after his firstborn son, Enoch. Keep in mind that Cain didn't build the city right away. It took many years for all of these people to be born and humanity to grow and there'll be enough people to have probably what we would consider today a town. And by the way, the long lifespans of man listed in early Genesis are not as far-fetched as many people think today. If man keeps thinking that he can move the age when we die further and further, and they're talking about 90s and 100 and 110, I've even heard 130 in some of the articles, that if we can do that, obviously God, when he made man to begin with, and the health that he had before the curse worked its way in whatever way, human genetic deterioration, I don't know anything about that, but however it worked in man and brought him to lower and lower ages, God certainly could have made them live longer back then. Okay, this city called Enoch, it's what I want to direct your attention to. This was the very first civilization on this planet that rightfully could be called the world. The world, the way John would be using it in our letter. And why is that? Because as we read on in Genesis 4, we see some evidence that this city was an organized system of humans energized by the devil, living completely without regard for God and his word. It is the first civilization arranged separate from God, separate from God's word, separate from the will of God, separate from the worship of the true God. Let's read now from verse 16. Then Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Cain had relations with his wife, and she conceived and gave birth to Enoch, and he built a city and called the name of the city Enoch after the name of his son. Now to Enoch was born Erad, and Erad became the father of Mahujael, and Mahujael became the father of Mathushael, and Mathushael became the father of Lamech. Lamech took to himself two wives. The name of the one was Adah, and the name of the other was Zillah. Adah gave birth to Jabal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all those who play the lyre and pipe. As for Zillah, she also gave birth to Tubal-Cain, the forger of all implements of bronze and iron, and the sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. Lamech said to his wives, Ada and Zillah, listen to my voice. You wives of Lamech, give heed to my speech, for I have killed a man for wounding me and a boy for striking me. If Cain is avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold. He's a tough dude. And he just spurned God's law. You take a wife, nah, I'm going to take two. Ha! And he was living, obviously, the way he wanted to live. When we read about this city here, it's really quite impressive for so early in human history, right? I mean, usually, you know, with Darwinian evolution, we're taught, well, things were not advanced back. Really? The city had architecture, music, with stringed and piped musical instruments, poetry, and therefore a developed language, the forging of iron and bronze before the Bronze Age. A little mistake people made there. And probably many other technological advances, including math, agriculture, and who knows what else, astronomy. By the way, one of the biggest surprises in archaeology has been for modern man to discover how much ancient man really knew so early. They had these preposterous ideas that Moses could never have written the first five books of the Pentateuch, and all of the very, very scholarly and confident men said, well, we know Moses didn't write the first five books of Genesis because it just wasn't writing at that time. And then they discover the Code of Hammurabi, who was centuries before Moses, written, and like, oops, made a little mistake there, didn't you? Just believe the Bible, you would have been better off. We hate to say that we told you so, you know, but we told you so. They hate it when simple people are right, you know. Don't have 12 doctoral degrees next to your name, and you got it right, and they got it wrong. Trust in the Bible. And there have been many other discoveries, the Amarna letters, tablets that proved the Akkadian language predated Moses, and other things like that. Now, what made the city of Enoch evil was not their technological advances, for God had told the first man and woman to subdue the earth and rule over it. That allows us to, you know, we don't have to go back and live like the Indians. We can subdue the planet, and that's what God gave to us. Technology, some of you need to hear this, is not evil. It can be used of evil, but it's not evil in and of itself. Nor are cities evil. Some of us also need to hear that. Instead, what made it evil was that all the life of the city, all the business and the buzz, as far as we can tell, went on their way without any consideration of God and the worship of God at all. The very founder of the city, Cain. Cain founded a city. That ought to tell you something about the place. He personally had two conversations with God, at least two. He was counseled by God. And now he goes off and acts like, if God is still there, he doesn't matter to me anymore. He lived his whole life and his whole business as if God wasn't real. If there was any worship in there, it wasn't to the true God. 1 John 3:12 says directly, Cain was of the evil one and slew his brother. He was of the evil one and killed Abel. Abel was a prophet. The blood of Abel is the first blood of a prophet shed in the Bible. He was killed by Cain, his brother. Even his determination to settle in only one spot may have been another indication of his rebellion against God, because he was pronounced that he would be a wanderer on the earth. And so he stopped, built a city called Chanok in Hebrew, and it means dedication, presumably dedicating a new life for himself apart from God. As we read through Cain's list of descendants, many of whom lived as contemporaries with Cain, by the seventh generation from Adam, we have Lamech, and he is rebelling against the created design for marriage and taking two wives to himself. Lamech's poem also shows that violence and revenge were beginning to rule that civilization rather than the knowledge of God's will. What we have then in Cain's city is the beginning of the world. A system of thinking and living and business and family and technology that goes its own way without any regard to God's word. The businesses, the families, the structures, whatever justice system they had, if they had any at all, because human government was only ordained after the flood, went on without regard to God's will. Indeed, the city as well as its founder could be described as from the evil one. If Satan could become a human and live somewhere, this is where he'd want to live. This city then serves as the first example of what would become global worldliness by the time of the flood, and certainly is here now. Now let's stop as we wind down here and think about our age for a minute. We're in the world. We're not of it as believers. As believers in Christ, we're not of the world, but it's all around us. It surrounds us, and it's very complex in our age. We live right in the middle of it. We're surrounded by it. We don't always understand it. It's still organized. It's not a human conspiracy. It's not that there's some bad guy on Wall Street that's conspiring against the rest of the world, or somewhere in North Korea, or somewhere in Russia. It's not that. There is a prince of the world, the devil himself, the ruler. He is conspiring. Just think about our modern American society, one you and I live in, for a moment. Have you ever thought about how totally separated it is from God, even with words like God being used a lot? Every area of life, really. One way to understand just how anti-God and therefore evil our world is would be to try to imagine a world that was not hostile to God's word, but embraced it in every level of society. Not opposed to the rule of God or the will of God, but was eagerly seeking for how to obey it and follow it. What would a godly society and system of living be like around us today? Let's have a little fun with this. Start with the news media. Can you imagine Wolf Blitzer, for example, or one of the other anchors, one of the stations, you know, opening up the evening news, announcing things in the Middle East continue to unfold just as God predicted they would in the Bible? And then he'd have solid believing scholars being interviewed about details of prophecy and how it might be spelled out rather than what are called Middle East experts. Could you imagine Fox News interviewing doctors who were exhorting men to be self-controlled and faithful to their wives in order to obey God and hinder the spread of certain diseases rather than let's pass out protective devices? Could you imagine CBS News announcing the removal of all news programs for Sunday morning so that we can all get together and worship God in our churches? Can't imagine that? Why not? What about our public educational system? Is it even possible to think of them beginning the day by thanking the God of Jesus for his blessings and ending the day by reading the New Testament or having a time of confessing sins on the playground? Envision for a moment classrooms of third and fourth graders, not just with the Ten Commandments on the wall, but with the entire Sermon on the Mount and names of Jesus to be memorized. The Psalms sung in class. Biblical theology taught as a main subject. Yes, for third and fourth graders. I did it when I was a fourth grade teacher. And then there are shopping malls. Could you imagine shopping malls in unison proclaiming the incarnation of the Son of God at Christmas, his resurrection at Easter? And not just from some little music that's designed to try to make you buy because you like the tune, but right up front. Grocery stores where you come to the front and there's not a horoscope, there's a Gospel of John. A little announcement comes over, Chuck Swindoll's sermons are on aisle 7. Zip down there for the deal. Take it out. Don't steal it. You wouldn't do that. Neighborhood children's programs. Could you imagine coaches exhorting the local team to play humbly for the honor of God, not boasting, no boasting allowed? Can you imagine the piano teachers assigning God is so good for their beginning piano students, or Jesus loves the little children? Could you imagine swim instructors and dance instructors and gymnastic coaches reminding the girls to wear modest athletic wear in obedience to God when they were performing for an audience? What about the parks and museums? You don't think they're immune from worldliness, do you? Sometimes I get so angry when I go to a park, read the lies that they put on those plaques around there. So one time I'm tempted to do a little vandalism, you know? I don't do it. I don't do it. Could you imagine visiting one of them and you saw a display that said, "This ecosystem is another example of God's brilliance and power on display before us. Praise his name." During Noah's flood, these bones were buried here. Read about it in Genesis 6 to 8. Why do all of these things seem so out of place to us, even laughable? They are far-fetched to our ears because this society is opposed to God's word. They talk about God, but they're opposed to his word. And therefore, this society is evil. Evil is not a designation reserved only for the most evil, those on death row. It is an accurate and necessary description of man in his sin and part of this system. Satan's hand of deception is found in every area and level of society. It's woven into the fabric of our culture. It's taught from the earliest ages. The devil orchestrates our world system. The false teachers still proclaim his lies everywhere, and the people are guzzling it now more than ever. In America, they want to keep mention of the true God only in those tiny little church buildings. Don't talk about him out in public, as if to say, God is not real, but if you would like to get together with your friends and pretend he's real, then do that. Just do that in there. Don't talk of him out here. And of course, when God is spoken of in public, it's not the true God. Don't get carried away when you hear all these people that are celebrities saying they believe in God. It's not the God of creation. It's the God that they've created in their minds. It's an idol, usually from some false religious system. And that religious system is also part of the evil world system. Yes, that's right. The world even penetrates the supposedly safe haven of the religious world. False religions in America dominate the church landscape from coast to coast, endorsing and sanctifying the lies of their systems. Very few churches seriously attempt to teach God's word to its people. They can't, otherwise it would expose their own worldliness that is in their churches. So you can see, when you really understand what it is that John is talking about when he uses the word world, you can see why it's wrong to love it and why John commands us don't love it. And so I ask you to check your heart and pray about that this whole week, because next week we're going to pick up right there and we're going to look at the reasons not to love the world. Let's go ahead and pray to our Heavenly Father. We love you, Heavenly Father, and where our actions belie our words, please correct us. Amen.